Our time we gather on Sunday mornings, we spend in worship through song, but we focus a lot of our attention on the Word of God. So this morning I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're working our way through this wonderful gospel verse by verse, and we come to verse 27 this morning, talking about the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. This is a marvelous promise that is given to us here in this passage. And I must confess to you, unless the Lord is gracious to me this morning, I probably will not get finished with this verse. I thought about carrying through with more verses, but this is one of those things that affects us in such a very personal way. I thought it would be important for us to spend a little more time here devoted to this wonderful verse. So let me read what it says in John 14, verse 27. The Word of God says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Turmoil and conflict and unrest, strife and fighting, both public and personal, are what we expect from a fallen world. Such unrest, of course, is clearly seen with the rising of nations against nations and the escalations of war. Many years ago, historians calculated that in the last 3,500 years, there's only been about 300 years of peace. Another survey and study said in the last 5.5 millennia, there were 8,000 peace treaties broken and 14,000 wars fought and 4 billion casualties. Even though we've always seen the world desire peace, and they desire it as a global peace, it continues to be an unsuccessful pursuit, no doubt. Consider America just for a moment. In America alone, there are 2 million Americans in prison. We have the highest incarceration rate in the world. There are street riots that are routine. Gangs are taking over neighborhoods. The executions occur often among people who are criminals, execution style. There's terrorism threats, it seems, almost daily. School shootings have become commonplace. Family degeneration is pandemic. Children are born illegitimately to fathers and mothers that have no desire to be fathers and mothers to them. Divorce is actually more common than marriage. Marriage is falling apart and conflict rages in those relationships. Abuse of women is on an escalation unlike anything we've seen in recent years. Add to all of that Facebook and Twitter and all social media, where it seems like there is a complete abandonment of courtesy, of being polite and nice, of being loving. Even among believers, there is such abusive language used among believers, harsh words that are spouted like a poison fountain that comes forth. A lot of these things that are said in ways that they would never say publicly to someone face to face. And yet, with all of that, we know that the world and the church is affected by a great deal of stress and conflict and anxiety. What is in the world seems to be completely in the church. There doesn't really seem to be much difference at all. And yet the language of peace fills our conversations, doesn't it? I mean, for those of you who have children, you seek peace and quiet. For those of us who have enemies in the past or problems with our past, we seek to make peace with our past. The law enforcement in our culture try to make and to bring and to keep peace. And then all of us eventually get to the point where we rest in peace. Sadly, though, it seems more and more people pursue this with their entire lives, but they don't have any real idea, biblically speaking, how to find true peace. They seek it through temporal changes, whether it comes through social change, political change, economic stability. Many pursue peace through recreation. And, of course, others pursue it through drugs and alcohol and sexual relationships. The point, of course, has been brought home so clearly in recent years. I mean, there has been the escalation of psychology and psychotherapy that has been really given for the primary reason to make us all feel a little bit better about ourselves. And in modern psychology, in modern psychiatry, I think most of us would agree, if we understand where it has come from and where it is going, that it has failed miserably. Its efforts are futile at worst and temporary at best. Sadly, this is brought to my attention in an article I read not too long ago that was produced in an interview with a man by the name of Dr. Robert Coles, C-O-L-E-S. Robert Coles is a social psychiatrist. He is perhaps one of the highest esteemed men in our country regarding psychiatry. He's a medical doctor, yet practices psychiatry primarily. He is professor emeritus of psychiatry with the Harvard Medical School. He's been recognized for numerous awards, such as the American Academy of Arts and Sciences Award, a Pulitzer Prize Award. He was given the MacArthur Award. That's not the John MacArthur Award. Also the President's Medal of Freedom Award, the National Humanities Medical Award. He founded a national magazine that has received numerous awards. He's authored 80 books and 1,300 articles on human, moral, and spiritual and social sensibility among children and adults. He's a very decorated and esteemed psychiatrist, respected among the school of psychiatry. Yet in the interview conducted, which he fully admits that he's not a believer, although he's associated with the tenets of Christianity, he says this, and I thought it was rather shocking from someone who has spent his entire life here. In a question proposed to him, he said, the question is this: is it futile then to search for ultimate answers in psychiatry and psychology? Here's his answer. The futility is in searching for ultimate answers in the entire secular culture. Psychology happens to be a temporary secular religion. He went on to say, secular religions come and go. Today it's psychology, tomorrow it will be weight reduction, cholesterol reduction, getting to the moon or getting to Mars. Who knows where our culture will be next time or what it will be preoccupied with. And then he said this, and I thought it was most astonishing, but none of this is going to give us answers to the moral, spiritual questions that we hunger for. He went on to say, psychology isn't equipped to answer those questions. Psychology gives us some information about the mind, but the mind is not the soul. Another question was asked to him, but even ministers today seem to be psychologists. They have integrated psychology and psychotherapy with their pastoral counseling. And then he said this, that's paganism. That's coming from a non-Christian. He says this, who are these secular experts anyway? What do psychologists and psychiatrists know about the Christian life, and what can they tell us? That's quite an interesting response. It seems like to me he's been dropping his bucket in a dry well for some time, and it's concluded that it doesn't have the answers. The answers come from what we all know, the Word of the Living God. It is the authoritative word and answer to everything in our life. It is absolutely sufficient for all our needs, both personally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. All of those things are answered and given to us in the Word of God. It is the only source through God's Word, through Christ, that gives us true peace. And you need to understand, just so you don't forget the setting of this verse. This is the upper room. This is the disciples with their Lord prior to his death. And Jesus is offering them a number of promises to give them hope, to give them the assurance as Jesus leaves and then is eventually crucified and put to death and buried for 3 days and resurrected from the grave and then ascends back to heaven. All of this is transforming the minds and the hearts of these disciples, not in a good way at this time, because they are full of fear, anxiety, complicated thoughts, confusion. All of that reigns in their hearts at this time. And so Jesus gives them promise after promise after promise of the assurance of his presence with them. Not only his own presence, but the presence of the Spirit of God, as we have seen in the last few studies together, that the Spirit of God would come and not be with them, but in them. And also, not only that, but the Spirit of God would teach them the Word of God and communicate to them and enlighten them in the Word of God so they would know what the Scripture teaches, and also to remind them of what they've learned so that they could be the authors of the New Testament. But what is most amazing to me about this is in this text where Jesus tells his disciples to have peace and he offers them true, genuine peace, this is the eve of a horrific account of crucifixion on the life of our Lord. I mean, although there is some debate among scholars as to whether Jesus knew all the details omnisciently as far as the crucifixion is concerned, some believe that he knew everything to the detail and could relive it over and over again. And so that would explain why he was in the garden as he would pray, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he was dropping drops of sweat like blood, it said, because of the tremendous pressure he felt of the coming crucifixion. As to whether that is something that Jesus was experiencing omnisciently or whether or not it was just something he knew because he lived in Jerusalem, he lived in Judea, he was very, very well aware of the crucifixion. They had seen it done many times. They were aware of the horrific nature of it and what he was walking into when he was going to the crucifixion. Yet at the night before this, when if I was facing that, I'm sure my mind would not have been on the 12 disciples. I probably would have been in tremendous fear and anxiety because of what I was facing. But not Jesus. Jesus was concerned about his own. He was concerned about his disciples, that they would not be filled with fear and be troubled and shifted back and forth in their minds. The compassion of Christ in this example is so stunning to see that Jesus loves his own. As he, remember, he said that in John chapter 13, verse 1. He loves them to the very end, to the total completion. And he shows that because instead of him being, "Oh, woe is me, look where I'm going, look what's going to happen to me," he's pouring his heart and his life into these men and giving them what they need. They're filled with anxiety and fear and conflict in their minds. Enormous stress is being placed upon them, yet Jesus offers them only what Jesus can do, the consolation, the comfort that he can give through his Spirit and through his presence. And then these words, and we turn to the text now. John 14, verse 27, we start with the very first word, peace. Peace. Now there's four points that I want to mention this morning, Lord willing, regarding this text, and that would be this: about peace, we would consider its significance. Second, its source. Third, its supernatural. And fourth, its solution. So let's look first of all at its significance, and that is verse 27, verse the first word, peace, because we need to know what that is, don't we? I mean, there's a lot of ideas out there about what peace really is from the world's perspective, but biblically speaking, we need to understand what is being offered here by our Lord. The word peace comes from a Greek word, very popular word in the New Testament, and also used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament translation, irene, which is a word that simply means to be tied together in its original root, joined together, and made whole. That's what it actually has its root from. Many refer to it as being someone who has a peace of mind, or in some cases they think of it as national tranquility or personal tranquility, exemption from rage or havoc or confusion or conflict. It also has been used to refer to harmony or concord. You know, and you are familiar with the word in the Hebrew text, shalom. Shalom is the common greeting that Jews would use as they would enter a home and even leave a home. They would say shalom. And shalom is actually a word that means peace. But in the Hebrew understanding of the word peace, it wasn't that I just hope you don't have conflict in your home. There was more of a sense of wholeness, harmony. It spoke of the whole person rather than just an absence of conflict. It was more positive than it was negative. When we hear the word peace, often we think of the term in a negative way, that, well, we hope we don't have conflict or problems or fighting or war. But in the biblical sense, particularly the Old Testament sense of the word shalom, it was a positive way of saying that we wish complete harmony, prosperity, completeness upon you. Contentment would be another word. Health would be another word that would be used in the idea of shalom. The true biblical sense of peace then does not depend, and this is so essential as we move forward in this, true biblical peace does not depend upon your circumstances. It doesn't depend upon your circumstances. You live above them with true biblical peace. One Greek lexicon really captures the thought of the word in the New Testament and defines peace this way: it is the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, And so, fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. That is good. Let me read it one more time, just in case you were asleep. The Greek lexicon says, it is a tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. Paul understood this, the Apostle Paul, that is. He even wrote on one occasion, I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be, you can finish it, content. Content. He understood true biblical peace. Paul remained calm in very, very trying circumstances, such in Acts 16, verse 23, where he was being thrown into prison. Or in Acts chapter 21, verse 30 and following, where he was savagely attacked by an unruly mob. Or even on one occasion when he was in the sea of the Mediterranean on a ship and it was being tossed by the waves and it was already known by him that it was going to sink. In Acts 27, he remained amazingly calm through all of that. A sense of peace. One author said this, and I quote, humanity defines peace primarily in a negative term. For example, in some languages, the word peace means to be without trouble, to have no worries, and one actual translation says this, to sit down in one's heart. Peace to most people means the absence of war, strife, quarrels, disagreements, hostility, and unrest. They see it as deliverance from the absence of any external conflict and every internal, inner turmoil, resulting in the undisturbed, tranquil state of the mind. But this understanding of peace, according to this author, is incomplete, because true peace is much more than just the absence of conflict. Armed with the inadequate definition, unbelievers are incapable of finding peace. They do not understand what they are looking for, and therefore fail to look in the right place. Because they have a wrong view of what peace really is. Well, when we come to the text, we need to understand this. There are two kinds of peace spoken of in the Scripture. And we need you to define this because one depends upon the other. And you can't have the one without the other. There are two. First is objective peace. The second is subjective peace. Objective peace is that bedrocked upon what all other peace is dependent upon. In other words, objective peace is something you basically have nothing to do with. It happens to you. It's objective. Subjective is that peace that we often quote in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, where it says that we have peace that surpasses understanding. So objective peace would be peace with God. Subjective peace would be the peace of God. And I'll show you the difference here in just a moment. Let me just consider for a second objective peace. When we talk about objective peace, we're talking about the peace that you have with God. To put it in more context, since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the entire human race was cast into war with God. Not only was man at war with God, but also what often is not discussed, God is at war with man. All violate his holy law, deny him his glory, and therefore the Bible says they are the enemies of God. The Bible calls this rebellion sin. And because we all sin, we're all defined as sinners. And also you need to understand that every man and woman opposes God both by heritage and also by choice. In other words, we were born in Adam and we're born sinners because we are Adam's children. And as a result, we are born condemned. We're born to die. And then there's the personal choice of sin, whereby we actually in time willfully choose to rebel against God. Because our nature is bent that direction, inclined to rebel against God. That's what we desire to do. And frankly, as Scripture teaches, love to do. Love to do. Jesus said it like this in Luke 11, 23, he who is not with me is against me. There is no neutral ground in the heart of man. Man is rebellious against God. He hates God, despises God, desires nothing to do with him. And also on the other side of the spectrum, God's wrath is constantly being exposed against man's sinfulness, and eventually, if not remedied, man will spend eternity in hell paying for his sin. They're part of the world system, and even as it says in 1 John, you are adulteresses, you who have friendship with the world. Isn't that hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong terms. An enemy of God. Now, that's not the end of it. The good news is that God, through his wonderful, marvelous grace and mercy, has decided to reconcile enemies to himself. He made that choice to bring you, who were an enemy, hostile to God, he decided to bring you a right relationship with himself. So with that said, I want to take our attention away from John 14 for a few moments and go back to Romans chapter 5 to understand this objective peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. These are some of the most profound and marvelous words given to us here in Romans. In Romans 5, 1, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is context to that verse. We often see our chapter divisions and we kind of start there, but actually the context is chapter 4. And just to pick it up at the end of the argument that Paul is giving here about imputed righteousness, how Abraham was made right before God through belief and trust in Christ, the one who was coming, the Messiah to come. And it says in Romans 4:22, if you back up a few verses, Romans 4:22, and therefore it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. That's referring to the Genesis account of Abraham being made right with God through faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in his word. But then it goes on and says in verse 23, this is Romans 4:23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the same way that Abraham was saved by having imputed righteousness is the same way you and I will be saved by imputed righteousness. He believed God, believed his word, believed in the coming atonement of Christ, and had received righteousness by God. So we get the same. But then also in verse 25 of Romans 4, he says, this same Christ was delivered up for our offenses. This is where we get into this whole point of our need of a remedy and reconciliation, because our sins offend a holy and righteous God. They violate the very laws and the purposes of God. And so now that God is a just and holy God and a righteous God, someone, which we know was Christ, who was perfect and holy and righteous, had to pay a penalty for that. He died substitutionarily in our place. Where we should have died, he died. He took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve. All the wrath of God that we would have received for an eternal hell, he took upon himself so that he could satisfy the just demands of a holy God. That's why in verse 5, he can say this, therefore, having been made righteous, that's the word justification, therefore, having been made righteous through faith, we have peace with God. He's not talking about subjective peace here. He's not talking about the feeling of peace. He's talking about objective peace, a peace that you don't feel, you don't see, you don't smell, you don't touch. It is a peace that has been, if you will, in the eternal counsels of God, satisfied forever in heaven, whereby God has indeed brought two warring parties together because the law has been satisfied. That's what he's talking about. This is a marvelous term. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it even demonstrates just how marvelous that is. Look at verse 8, Romans 5, 8. So God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, made righteous through his blood, we have been saved from what? The wrath. We have been saved from the wrath through him. Now verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is a marvelous representation of how God brings peace to two warring parties. He took an enemy, a sinner, a rebellious criminal, and saved him, paid the penalty, and brought that sinner into right relationship with him, having made him righteous with his own righteousness. Another one, just for a moment, if you can turn to your right in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to just stay here for a few moments on this topic because it is so essential and foundational for the peace that Jesus is talking about here in John 14. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, this is another way it is stated by the Apostle Paul. He says this, Ephesians 2, 14. He says, "For he himself," the he referring to Christ, "for he himself is our" what? "Peace." He is our peace. Another way of saying that is this. He is our cessation of hostility between God and man. He is our peace and has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The word enmity, Greek word, hostility. Another word, hatred. Same word. Same exact word. He broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the hatred, the fact of hostility, that is the law and commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He brought warring man, sinful man, rebellious man into right relationship with a holy, righteous God, making peace. Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility," or the hatred. Either one fits the text. Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says it again. Colossians 1, verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." This is talking about the deity of Christ in Christ. And then in verse 20, "and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Verse 21, "and you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Beautiful, beautiful term of how God has brought together the two warring parties, and now there is peace. And by the way, before we move to the second point of the subjective peace, this is not understood anymore in the local evangelical churches. We don't even talk about that anymore much. We want to talk about the subjective peace. We want to talk about having a feeling of peace, a feeling of serenity and tranquility. We want all of that sense and calmness, or whatever term you want to use with it. But we forget that all of that is based in this right relationship with God. All of this is based in the reality that you are now in right relationship with a holy and righteous God, not because of what you did or who you are, but solely because of what Christ has done. Now we move to the subjective peace. The subjective peace. This is the peace that so often many of us seek. We want it. We desire it. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible even tells us that we should seek this peace, desire this peace. But there's a verse that often we think of regarding this, and so if you can turn to it, look at Philippians. You're right there in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, back up from Colossians to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Now, I could just read this verse and close the sermon and go home, because this really summarizes everything, but don't count on it. All right? This is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to these words. I love it. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." That means basically don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Verse 7 now. "And the peace of God," not the peace with God, but the peace of God, "which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." Now let me just back up for a moment, because this verse is so full of truth and so full of some tremendous things that I would like to share a few of those with you. First of all, in verse 6, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious is a common word in the Greek language, merimenao. It actually has the idea of being tossed back and forth, agitated, divided into parts. Another one would be falling to pieces. That would be another way of understanding that. So this anxiousness, this sense of your life kind of falling apart, spiraling out of control, no control over all that's going on, a sense of anxiousness and worry. He says, be anxious for what? Nothing. He uses a word here that means not even one, not even the smallest thing. And by the way, this is a command. So, how are you doing? Everybody's shaking their head, not too good. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Don't let the world and the things in the world and the things even in your life drive you to a point of unraveling and falling to pieces. Verse 6 says, but in everything, what? By what? Prayer and supplication, that is going to God, asking God, communicating with God. Here's the next one, with thanksgiving, which assumes that you're thanking God for the worst of situations in your life. When everything's falling to pieces, you're thanking God for it. That's the point of the passage. In thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go to who? Where do you go? You go to God. That's where you go for this solving of the anxiousness of our spirits. This is where we go. We go to God. And as a result of that, in verse 7, the peace of God, which does not and is not comprehensible by the human mind, that's the idea of surpassing all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the word guard is a military term. It means to watch over, to protect. So he's telling us that this sense of God's peace that is with us, God's peace, will guard your hearts and your minds. It will protect your heart, protect your mind. Now, what is interesting about this is that so often in the New Testament, the word heart refers to the mind. As a man thinks in his what? Heart, so is he. So often we see the synonym of heart and mind together. They're the same thing. And then sometimes we'll see the word referencing our emotions, and in the New Testament, and particularly the Old Testament, the emotions are referenced by the bowels. So next time you have a love card to your wife, tell her you love her with all your bowels. That's what the Old Testament text would say. Anyway, but the point is this. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul uses not just hearts here, just to refer to the mind, but he uses hearts and minds? It's almost as if he's doing like Jesus did on one occasion where he repeated the Old Testament command that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, like, well, what is that? Which part is which? Well, it's not so much that you divide it all up and make sure you know which part it is. The whole point is your whole being, everything in you, every part of you, your mind, your heart, your thinking, your emotions, your soul, your spirit, all of it. And so here he says, this great peace that is given to us by God will guard, protect, oversee your hearts and your minds. But then it also makes it clear through who? Through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. This subjective peace is something we all desire, we all want. It refers to it repeatedly throughout Scripture. Like, for instance, in Philippians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the Old Testament statement in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22, where it says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Peace. In Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Romans 8:6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Galatians 5:22, a part of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's peace. Colossians 3:15, another verse that we will get to later, which says this, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. That is also a command. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. This is all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament. It's everywhere. God does desire that we have peace. And he gives peace to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. So we move from its significance now. You have objective peace founded in the death of Christ, whereby the hostility is ceased, and you now have peace with God, and that's eternal. And then you have subjective peace that is promised in Scripture, that is that part of peace whereby we feel that sense of tranquility, calmness, the assurance of God's presence, and all that goes with that, which we'll see later. We move to the second point, its source. Now go back to John 14. John 14, we move from the first word to the second word. Now listen, I'm not as bad as Martin Lloyd-Jones. Go back and read his commentaries or listen to him preach. All right, this is a wonderful statement by our Lord. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Next phrase, my peace I give. So who's the source? Obviously we know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. He's the source. Now, we also know, because just in keeping with the theme of the Gospel of John, John says, these things I have written to you, that you may know that he is the Son of God, and by believing you would have eternal life, right? So the theme of John is that Jesus is God. So since Jesus is God, we would assume that the Old Testament promises of peace are coming from God, hence they come from Christ, the same thing, because the Bible identifies God as the God of peace. He's the God of peace. You remember what it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? That one we often read during Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of what? Peace. That's Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. But again, look at the text. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus says, I leave you this peace. I give you this peace. And he says it's not just any peace, it's my peace. My peace. This is also a reference to the fact that not only is Jesus Christ involved in this, but the entire Trinity is involved in this. If you look through Scripture, you know this, because so often Paul would do this. In fact, most of the letters that he wrote, he did this. He would say this. He would repeat this salutation. Grace to you and peace from what? From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You get peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go a step further with that. The Holy Spirit is involved in this because it is the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer that brings peace. It is the fruit of the Spirit that produces peace by being filled with the Spirit of God. It is also clearly taught that in the New Testament, in Pentecost, whenever the Spirit of God came, the fulfillment, complete fulfillment of all of this promise that was given to us by our Lord was completed by the giving of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all involved in granting you this subjective peace. Personally involved in it. Look at verse 27 again. He says, I leave you. This is a present tense verb. And the reason why is this. It's not that he's going to keep on doing it over and over and over again. This is a process that's happening right now. It's not an aorist because it wouldn't be something that was already completed, because Jesus is right now involved in this very process whereby he is reconciling the world to himself, whereby he is reconciling enemies to himself. It is about to occur, that literal atonement on the cross, whereby the real wrath of God is poured out on Jesus Christ, and the satisfaction occurs, that great propitiatory work of Christ will be complete. So this is a present tense verb because I am in the process right now of doing this. I leave with you. I leave with you. It's the idea of leaving behind. And some commentaries and some theologians, and I tend to kind of agree with them, that there might be a little distinction in the words that Jesus gives here in this verse, where he says, I leave my peace, and then I give my peace, whereas the leaving of peace would be the reconciliation whereby the peace with God occurs through the satisfaction of the death of Christ on the cross, and then the peace I give to you is that subjective peace whereby you have it every day, every night, for the rest of your life. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but I think it's pretty close to the truth. We know it's taught throughout Scripture, nevertheless. But also, this is interesting here in the text where he says, it's my peace I give to you. This is emphatic. Underline it, put it in bold in your Bible. That's what he's doing. Not just anybody's peace, but my peace. My peace. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In me, he says, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, the reality is this, and I'll just drop this footnote in here for you. Believers should be the most non-anxious people in the world. We should be. And I'm saying that whenever I'm also anxious at times and worry, and I deal with my same flesh that all of us do. But please understand, we have the greatest promises in all of the world. We have the assurance of eternal life. We have the assurance of a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the assurance that we are justified and made right with God, and we have peace with God forever. There is no hell awaiting us. And also, which I won't get to it today, next week I will, when we talk about how God's sovereignty is interacting with your life that gives you peace. I mean, God's in control of everything in your life, folks. There's not one thing that happens in your life that God says, oh my goodness, that caught me off guard. I need another plan. It's always the purpose of God, the plan of God. As we read the verse, don't we, in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Well, that's not promised to everybody. That's promised to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. God works purposely, sovereignly, divinely, providentially in your life to make sure everything that occurs in your life is part of his perfect plan. That's one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. Well, we move from the source now, which is very, very clear, to the supernatural point of it. And look at verse 27 again. This is John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Now, this is a very interesting point that Jesus makes, because you know, as well as anybody would, the world can't offer genuine peace. It has no way of doing that. Listen, you can go to every single Christian bookstore, and you can find all the self-help books you want, that most of them, by the way, are just wrapped up with secular ideology and psychology and psychotherapy. If you just find a few of the old works, go back and read the dead guys. All right, these guys really had a hold on God, it seems like, anyway. You have to go back and read these guys who pored over the Word of God day in and day out. And every word that they wrote, every sentence they phrased was full of Scripture. And it was in that context that they knew the only source of real peace was not from the world. The world can't give it. All these politicians and all these world leaders and all these other university professors who try to tell us that they have the solution to the world's problems, no, they don't. They don't have the solution to the world's problems. Only Jesus Christ has that. Only the gospel does. The world offers an experience that is momentary, fleeting, a tranquility, frankly, that is based in self-indulgence. As long as you do this for yourself and give yourself this and that, then you'll feel better about yourself and you'll have more peace, whether it's materialism or love or romance or substance abuse or a false religion, whatever it is. Or maybe if you need to go sit on the couch and have someone listen to you for a couple hours, maybe that helps you. I don't know. But the world doesn't have the solution. The world's pseudo-peace, by the way, that they believe they have, in reality, is a bliss of ignorance. And what I mean by that is this. They really don't know what kind of condition they're in. If you understood that the flames of hell were leaping at your feet right now and that you could be cast into hell at any moment, you might be more anxious than you really are now. But you have this pseudo-peace whereby you believe everything's okay because you have a good job, you have a good family, or you have good health, and all of those things are there for you, so you feel pretty good. When in all reality, you are an enemy of God, and the hatred of God is about to be exposed on your head by the very wrath of God. So it is important to understand that this peace that so many people have is not something that is real. The world cannot give us that. It is impossible for them to do so. Listen to Isaiah 48:22. It says, "There is no peace for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. That's repeated and echoed again in Isaiah 57:21, where the prophet echoed the very words, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 rebuked the prophets who healed the brokenness of his people superficially. They offered peace, 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 but he says there is no peace. You're giving a pseudo peace, a false peace. Jesus Christ himself lamented the leaders of Israel who tried to seek out the peace of the world but missed the very peace of God. He says, "But now the very opportunity that you have for genuine peace has been hidden from your eyes." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 17 talked about sinners, that the very path that they walk is the path of peace that they have not known. They don't know the way of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 talks about in the latter times whenever men and women will cry out, "Peace and what? Safety." Then it said, "Sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So the peace of the world is based upon temporary positive circumstances. As long as things are good, everything's great. As long as things are wonderful in your life, then things are peaceful. But when things fall apart, things don't go quite right, which we all know they don't always go right, that they don't have a grasp on the peace. Jesus is the only means by which he can give you the peace. It is a super, listen to this, it is a supernatural peace. It is not man-derived. It is not education. It is not position. It's none of that. You can be the poorest, bankrupt person in the world and have genuine, godly peace. You can be the richest person in the world and have everything the world has to offer and be absolutely miserable and not have any peace, right? Wonderful words, isn't it? Look at verse 27 again. And this moves us to the last point, and that is the solution. The solution. So we have the significance, objective, subjective. The source is Jesus Christ. It is supernatural, that it is God-given, not man-derived. And then fourth, the solution. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 27. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The point is, this peace is what conquers this. Peace conquers the troubled heart. Peace conquers the fear. What were they facing? Well, listen, they were facing uncertain times unlike they'd ever faced before. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years, listened to him teach, watched Jesus miraculously provide for them food. They know he's God, and now he says he's leaving. Their hearts are troubled. The word troubled here is a word that actually has the idea of agitate, to stir up. It's a strong word. It's translated 46 different ways in the Hebrew Bible. It has a lot of flavor to it. Anything you can think of that has to do with anxiety and agitation and the lack of comfort and the completion of hostility and conflict, it all is bound up in that word there. To be upset would be another way of saying it. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." That is a command. He's giving these commands over and over again to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. But then he says, "Neither let it be afraid." Well, what does he mean by afraid here? Because the text actually uses a word here that is only used one time in the New Testament. Delito is the Greek word. It actually has the idea of being cowardly, timid. Now, please understand, they were facing times that they were going to be afraid. You remember? You can remember the time after the death of Christ. What were they doing? Were they out on the streets just enjoying their day? No, they were hiding. They were afraid. Afraid for their very lives. And even when Jesus showed up, they were afraid. They were full of fear. They were cowardly. They were timid. And Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be agitated and troubled and shaken, and do not be cowardly and fearful and timid." And to get an idea of the flavor of this verse, let me take you to a couple of texts. Turn to Mark. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 4, in verse 37, you have the story of the windstorm that arises on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is there with the disciples in the boat. This is a unique situation where you have the sleeping sovereign. He's asleep in the boat while the storm's going on. Obviously, there's someone in the boat who's at peace, and it's Jesus Christ, right? Now, just get settled there in Mark 4. I want to read the account in Matthew first, okay, but settle in Mark. Matthew 8:23 says, "Now when he had got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him, awoke him, and said, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you fearful?'" That's the word that the word Jesus uses in John 14 is related to: cowardly, timid. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Now in Mark, look at it with me. In Mark verse 37, chapter 4, verse 37. Mark 4, 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' He arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." That's a wonderful picture of peace, isn't it? How God takes the storm and calms the storm, right? But then in verse 47, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful?'" There's the same word used in Matthew, used in John 14. It's the idea of afraid. Afraid of the physical environment around you. Afraid of the circumstances you're being confronted with. Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And then in verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly." Same English word, different Greek word. The word feared here in verse 41 is the word we get phobia from. It actually has the idea of being terrorized. Because what's going on here is this: they're afraid of the storm. They're afraid of the circumstances, but then they figure out who's in the boat. It's God. God's in the boat. Now they're afraid of the circumstances, turns into terror of the one in the boat. So here's an interesting situation where Jesus tells them, don't be afraid of your circumstances, because guess who's in the boat with you? The sovereign. The sovereign of the world, the one who controls the world, controls the circumstances. Why are you afraid of the waves? Why are you afraid of the wind? Why are you afraid of the boat sinking? The sovereign is in the boat. And he has the ability to calm the sea and to take away all the things that threaten us. He is the one who is in control. So this is a wonderful truth given to us by our Lord. He is the one who tells us that he is the one in control of this great work in our life of granting us peace. Now, I don't have time to finish this. I've only got halfway through what I want to share with you this morning. So I want to just take the rest of the time next Sunday and really develop this and talk about how, specifically how, you can have the peace of God in your life. We know that we have the peace with God through the atonement of Christ, right? The cessation of hostility occurs whenever we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation and his work upon the cross. But that peace of God that seems somewhat elusive sometimes to us, hard to really nail down, I can share with you from Scripture some very basic principles and some tremendous truth that will help you to nail down that in your life so you can rest assured of the peace of God in your life. Let me close with a story that I thought really fits well with what we just read. There was a story told by James Montgomery Boyce as he addressed this passage. He was talking about some artists that had got together, and they were given the charge to try to paint peace. So how do you paint a picture of peace? And so some actually painted a picture of a serene scene that was calm and satisfying. Others painted the picture of a pastoral scene of maybe some sheep out in the field grazing on the green grass. But then there was one artist who painted the picture of a bird sitting in a nest on a real flimsy limb hanging over the top of a very rapidly moving waterfall. He said, "That's peace. God's got you in control. over the raging waters. Isn't that beautiful? Let's close in prayer today.